Thank you. Wonderful. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you. God bless you. Good morning. I did want to thank our brother Tom for inviting me to teach and take his place up here for the morning. It's a great honor and a privilege. And this morning, we're going to be getting into a section of God's Word in the Gospels, John chapter 21. And you can go ahead and start turning there. We're going to actually start in Acts 1, which is right after John 21. And in Acts 1, verse 1, it says, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion." Passion just referring to the events of leading up to his crucifixion and death, and including his crucifixion and death. So verse 3 again, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs." Right after he died, he didn't stay in the grave. He was raised from the dead, and he didn't go straight to heaven either. He spent some time here on earth, and part of that was spent showing these infallible proofs. And he was... And so continuing in verse 3, "being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So, so Jesus Christ was crucified, he died, he was buried, and he was raised from the dead the third day. But then he showed himself alive. And he spent some time here on earth during this period of 40 days. And a lot of it was spent working with these apostles that he had chosen, these first disciples. And this is the setting for John chapter 21, which we're going to be getting into. And I want to look at verse 1 again. It says, "The former treatise," which is referring to the Gospel of Luke. Luke wrote Acts. He also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And so this former treatise, the Gospel of Luke, says, "Have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So it says here that the Gospel of Luke is about all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Interesting wording in light of what we learned last week, that when Jesus on the cross declared, "It is finished," he didn't say, I've begun, right? And yet, Luke, by revelation here, writing Acts, says, "I wrote the book of Luke about Jesus Christ's life, all that he began to do and teach, all the way through this 40-day period until he ascended." That's what the book of Luke is about. So why does it say began? Why doesn't it say finished? Well, it's because our redemption isn't really complete. No. It is finished. Certainly it's finished. Jesus Christ from the cross, it is finished. He completely paid the work he paid for our sins. He paid for the sins of the whole world. Right? There's no more offering that needs to be made for sin. The work of redemption is completely paid for. He finished it. He finished the work that the Father gave him to do. Successfully, completely, his sacrificial death was done. So the work that still needs to be done can't be that work. And in essence, the work that still needs to be done is not the work of redemption, but in essence, it's the work of getting the message out that the redemption is complete. Right? And that's what the book of Acts is about. You read Acts, and it's the record of those first disciples and then others after them getting the word out, heralding the message that it is finished, right? Roger shared last week those four great memorable phrases that encapsulize the gospel. You know, Adam did eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? That brought sin and death into the world. We were all born sinners, but Christ finished the work. It is finished. He didn't stay in the grave. He was risen, and he's coming back. You know, that message is the message that we have to give to the world. You know, let's say tomorrow morning, somebody discovers the cure to cancer. And so the work's done, right? Well, in a sense, yeah, I mean, it's done, but is there still work to be done, right? I mean, all those people that, you know, all that medicine needs to be distributed to all those that need it, right? And so when Jesus Christ said it is finished, not everybody in the world received that. We receive that by believing, by faith, and that message needs to be heralded. And so that's, I believe, why in verse 1 it says, talking about the Gospel of Luke, of all that Jesus began, both to do and teach. And then turn to Luke 24. In Luke 24, verse 44, it says, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures." So this is Jesus Christ at one record instance during those 40 days. He's working with these disciples, these early disciples, and teaching them that, hey, this stuff that has just happened, this was prophesied about in the Old Testament. He opened their understanding that they could understand what had just happened. And in verse 46, he said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So, you know, verse 46, he's describing to them what the Old Testament prophesied about. That the Christ needed to suffer. That the Christ needed to not only suffer, but what else? Rise from the dead. But then verse 47 as well. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name. That was part of God's plan too. That was part of God's understanding ahead of time. And part of what was written about was that not only would Jesus Christ come and completely finish the work needed for mankind's redemption and salvation, but then that it was also prophesied that that message would be delivered. Now, Jesus Christ is going to the right hand of God, so he's entrusting that work to his followers. And you can read about it in Matthew 28, that he said, "Go ye into all the world, make disciples of all nations in my name. Take my place in my name, go into the world, make disciples. And when you're making those disciples, I want you to teach them to do all things that I've commanded you," which would include making more disciples. And so there's this disciple-making factory that he's initiating, right? And that's the idea, is that these early disciples would go forth and make known what Christ had done. They would herald it. They would be witnesses to what Christ had done, this great work that Christ had done. And they would help others to become disciples in the same way that they were. And This is the setting for John 21. So why don't we turn to John 20? Now at the beginning of these 40 days, when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, the disciples were ready to go on that first day, weren't they? No, they were anything but ready, these guys. And which is really kind of amazing, because Jesus Christ had prepared them. Like, even before he died, he had told them, "Hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised." He even gave them the meeting place where they were going to meet afterwards. He said, "You guys are going to be scattered tonight, the night of his crucifixion. You guys are going to be scattered. But I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised. And then I want you to meet me in Galilee." And he even got that specific with them. And their minds were closed to it. They didn't see it. They didn't understand. They couldn't comprehend how this Messiah, who had always prevailed in every situation, had always been the victor, never let any situation get the better of him. And with their understanding of the Old Testament, the Messiah was to be a king. He wasn't to be a suffering Savior. Yet they could have understood from the Scriptures, and they could have understood from the preparation that Jesus laid out for them. But when he was killed, it devastated them. There was confusion, there was doubt, you know, the two on the way to Emmaus, you guys might remember, they were walking along to Emmaus 3 days after his crucifixion. He'd been raised by this point. And they're sad. And Jesus Christ walks up alongside of them. They didn't know it was him. He purposely didn't want them to know it was him. And they're sad. And he's like, why are you so sad? And they're like, oh, who's this stranger? And they're like, how do you not know what's happened here in these days? And they were talking about how we had trusted that this was the Messiah. You know, we spent all this time with them, and all indications were he was the Messiah, but now he's dead. He can't be the Messiah now. What do you mean? You know, that was the whole point of the Messiah, was that he needed to die, right? But they didn't understand that. And, you know, they had trusted. You know, these disciples were the ones, be the first ones to go out and tell the world the reality, right? If they're not believing, if they're doubtful, there's not much hope for the rest of the world at this point, right? So Jesus has his work cut out for him during these 40 days. When you read in the scriptures about those 40 days, it was a time of preparation. It was starting out with a time of reproof, and in some cases some pretty harsh reproof, because when the reports started coming in among the disciples that he's alive, like Mary had seen him, he had appeared to some others, and Mary had come back, and some others had come back with reports, we saw him alive, and the other disciples, they didn't believe. They still didn't believe at that point. And Jesus Christ reserves his sharpest reproof for those guys. He says he upbraided them because of their unbelief and hardness of heart. Upbraided is a very strong word. It's more than reproof. It's like to revile. And it was a pretty intense time that first day, where it could have been a time of just expectant joy. They went to Galilee. He's going to come, you know, he's going to be raised, and we'll meet him in Galilee, waiting for our next instructions. Ended up needing to be a time of reproof that, hey, you should have believed what the Word of God, you should have believed, and definitely should have believed the report of those that saw me. So, you know, words that were characterizing this group: unbelieving, foolish, hard-hearted, slow of heart to believe God's Word, sad, fearful, doubtful, perplexed. You know, and these are the ones that very not too long after are going to be the ones taking this message to the world, right? These are his witnesses. So, again, you know, clock's ticking. He's got his work cut out for him. What is he going to do? How is he going to help them? What is he going to remind them of? How is he going to reprove them? And, you know, that first day was spent helping get them over their unbelief and their fear and the confusion about what had happened. And we just read in Luke that he spent some time explaining to them the scriptures. Hey, remember Isaiah 53, for example? Perhaps he went to that. You know, that's in there too. Not just that I'm going to come and reign, but I'm going to come and need to suffer for the sins of the world. They started to understand at that point. And so that was day one. And then in John 20, verse 19, we'll read a little bit more about this first day. It says, then the same day at evening... This is the day just after his resurrection. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. They weren't in Galilee, by the way. They were still in Jerusalem. And he had told them to go there, but they didn't. They're in Jerusalem behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. And then came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. Isn't that fantastic? And even right away, he's reminding them, you know, hey, I'm up. I'm not dead. The plan's not over. This was supposed to happen. They're finally settling in. It's like, wow, this is amazing. This is everything's still on. And he reminds them, he's like, hey, just like my Father has sent me I'm sending you. In that same way, they were going to go forth in his name. And then 8 days later, he meets up with them again as a group. And the apostle Thomas hadn't been there during this time. And he helps Thomas to get over his unbelief. And then that brings us to chapter 21. So sometime between day 8 and day 40, we have this record in John 21. And in particular, it relates to Peter. And if you may know about Peter, Peter was like the leader. He was the one that Jesus Christ had not only given this general call to, that all the apostles would be sent, but he, Jesus Christ, before his crucifixion, had some very specific things to say to Peter about what Peter would do and what he would be and what his ministry would be in terms of he would have the keys to the kingdom. You know, he was the one that eventually on the day of Pentecost stood up as the representative of all the apostles and declared God's word boldly. He was the one in Acts 10 that introduced the word of God to the Gentiles for the first time. There were some other things that Jesus Christ had for him to do specifically that he was going to need to strengthen his brothers in some matters. So keep that in mind as we begin looking at Peter here. And in verse 1 it says, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Sea of Tiberias is just another name for the Sea of Galilee. And on this wise showed he himself. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two other of his disciples. So seven of the group were there, Simon Peter being the one listed first here. And then in verse 3 it says, Simon Peter saith unto them, unto those other six, I go a-fishing. Now, and then, okay, and the rest, and they say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now, you know, is there anything inherently evil about fishing or having a fishing business? No. But you got to understand the setting here. You got to understand the context. You got to understand the things that Jesus or that Peter had forsaken and given up and left behind that led him up to this point in his life. You know, back in Luke 5:11, he had forsaken all and followed Jesus. He had left his nets, his fishing business, all of that, and had dedicated himself to following his Lord in a new profession. Jesus Christ told him, if you follow me, I'll make you to become a fisher of men, right? He had been a fisherman of fish. That was his business. Jesus Christ was training him to be a fisher of men, okay? We've come to the time for that to really happen. When Jesus Christ is getting ready to leave, right? The clock's ticking, less than a month. And the ball's going to be handed over to these guys, particularly Peter. And here's Peter. What does he say? I'm going to go back and go fishing. Now, this is more than Peter just deciding to take a little break as he waited for Pentecost. As we're going to see, this Peter, by doing this, going back to his fishing business, was an indication that he wasn't committed to his Lord yet. And, you know, not only was Peter fulfilling his calling in jeopardy, but an even more fundamental question than that was that his very love for the one he called Lord was in question. And that's going to become obvious as we go through this record. So pretty crucial times, right? This is the same Peter that not too long after is standing up on the day of Pentecost and doing what he did. But yet at this point, you know, that's up for grabs. So Jesus Christ, again, has his work cut out for him. What's he going to say to him? What would you say? I don't know. That doesn't, what would I say? Who cares? You know. But let's see what Jesus has to do with the situation. He doesn't just abandon them, thankfully. Okay, verse 3. Again, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. So they went out all night to catch fish. They caught nothing. Verse 4, and then when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Now, he was about 100 yards away, so maybe they couldn't see his face. There are other times where in his resurrected body he was able to appear in a different form, so possibly that was going on here as well. In either case, they saw this person standing on the shore, didn't know it was Jesus. They didn't know it was him. They'd been fishing all night, morning was come, about 100 yards away on the shore, they see this guy, Jesus. And then verse 5, Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? So he's calling out over the waves, children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No, we didn't catch anything. He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and you'll find. Now, they still don't know it's Jesus Christ, but they listen. So they cast therefore now, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. They couldn't even pull the net back into the boat. It was so full of fish. And then verse 7, look at this. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now this disciple that Jesus loved, that phrase comes up a number of times in the gospel. Some people think it was Lazarus. Some people think it was John, the apostle John. My take on it is, if we needed to know who it was, God would have told us. You know, this is God's word, so you know we don't really need to spend too much time speculating and trying to decipher it. It was the disciple that Jesus loved, one of his disciples. You know, if God needed to tell us, you know, he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness in his word. And so we can trust that if we needed to know his name for our application and living out of God's word in this life for me, he would tell us. So, you know, God didn't just give us his word as like his puzzle to figure out. And then once we figured out, we publish a book on it, put it on our mantle and say, look at how I've worked God's word. No, it's to be lived, right? So, you know, and if we need to know, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him, and he's revealed that to us in his word. So that's just a side point. That disciple that Jesus loved, he said to Peter, it's the Lord. Now, maybe he had brought back memories to him of something similar that had happened earlier, where these same men had gone back to fishing and Jesus Christ had performed a similar act where he had caused them to be able to catch a number of fishes. Maybe that's what had come to mind, but this guy knew it was the Lord. And the rest of verse 7, now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. So, you know, Peter in his typical fashion, not waiting to see what the others are going to do, just jumps into the water and starts swimming to shore. And, you know, God bless his heart. You know, he's, you know, a very impetuous personality. You can, if you study him, you know, very, you know, you can't always give him credit for his wisdom always, but you know, you definitely can't discredit him for his zeal, for his passion, for his lack of hesitancy. You know, he was very very zealous man, and often ended up having to stick his foot in his mouth, but you know, at least he said something, at least he spoke up. And so here he is jumping in the water. And verse 8, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. So they got in the little like side boat, I guess they have in these, and then they couldn't pull the net into the boat, so they had to drag it through the water onto the shore. There's so many fish. And then verse 9, as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. So keep this in mind. Okay, picture this, right? They're dragging all these fish to land, and as soon as they get there, Jesus already has breakfast ready. Right? There's already fish there. There's already bread cooking. And then in verse 10, Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which ye have now caught. So as soon as they get there, he's got breakfast cooking. He says, bring some of those fish that you've caught. Now, keep that in mind. It's going to become important in a moment. But unless Jesus didn't bring enough of his own fish to feed them, which is highly unlikely, the fish that he asked them to bring to breakfast, it wasn't going to be for eating. It was going to be for some other reason, as we're going to see here. So he says, hey, bring some of those fish that you just caught. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of great fishes. So again, he had asked the disciples, hey, you guys bring some of the, who it is that acts? Again, it's Peter, right, taking the initiative, acting on behalf of the others. Peter brings the net. He drags the net to land. 153 great fishes. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. None of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then comes and takes bread and gives them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Wow. How about that for a question? A little, not your usual light after breakfast discussion. You know, Simon, do you love me? Do you love me more than these? Right? I mean, that's pretty intense. You know, I was thinking, like, Randy, on, you usually have dinner with my mom on, let's say, this Monday after dinner, you guys have dinner, and then mom just looks at you and says, Randy, do you love me? You know? I mean, that wouldn't be, you know, something's going on, right? Like, there's something to be addressed. There's something to come up. That's not just like a question that just comes out of nowhere with somebody with the background of a relationship like these men had with each other, you know, maybe similar to like a marriage relationship, a loving marriage relationship. Right, so, I mean, this is, do you love me? Oh, imagine how that must have hit Peter's heart. And then, because it was in question, wasn't it? And what he says here is, do you love me more than these? More than these. Now, this has been debated, what the these is referring to. And as far as I can tell grammatically, it could be referring to at least three different things. One, he could be saying, do you, Peter, love me more than you love these other disciples? Like, they're sitting there at breakfast, right? There are six others. He's, you know, Peter, do you love me more than you love Thomas and John and these other guys? He could be saying that. He could also be saying, do you love me more than these other guys love me? You know, is your love for me greater than Thomas's love for me, greater than John's love for me? He could be saying that. Grammatically, you know, do you love me more than these? You can't really tell just from the grammar. It has to be the context that determines it for you. You know, we don't have a video of it, so to see who he was pointing to. But, you know, God's given us enough in his word to be able to know what's going on. I think the most likely candidate is the fish that he asked him to bring to breakfast. So otherwise, why else would he have them bring the fish to breakfast? And to be honest, that was really the issue at this point, right? Because what had Peter just gone back to? His fishing business, right? And, you know, some of the commentators that say, well, it couldn't be that. The reason that they give, and the basic reason they give is, well, they just couldn't see how Peter, the man that he was, could have been tempted with such a thing, like something so superficial as his business. And yet, I think, you know, speaking for myself, and probably you could probably think of yourself as well, you know, it's not totally foreign that that would be something that would tempt him at this point. You know, I think perhaps maybe the person was maybe projecting their future, their knowledge of Peter in the book of Acts, maybe, or they had some tradition about how Peter was like the Superman. It was like inhuman or something that was just so loving all the time. So devoted all the time. But, you know, I think the most likely option here is that he's pointing to those fish. You know, do you love me more than this fishing business? And, you know, we can probably all relate to that. I know I can, that, you know, maybe you've been touched by Christ. You've been shown something of God's mercy, his love. You've been compelled by the wondrous cross. You've surveyed the wondrous cross and seen, you know what? Wow, there's no present that I could offer that's worthy of what he did for me, and dedicated your life to him. God starts to show you something of what he's called you to be in the body of Christ. And it can get exciting, and it can also get overwhelming. You know, it can also get, because it, you start to say, oh, that means I'm going to have to change this and this and this. That means I can't really be involved maybe in the same ways with the things I used to be involved with. Maybe not even necessarily sinful things, although certainly that would be included, but, you know, just things of life that once devoted, took my time and heart and care. And but yet I've got this Lord that I love and that's died for me, and I see his calling. It can be very real and very human and a very powerful temptation at that point to draw back and just to kind of go back to what's comfortable, go back to what you're used to, right? And so, you know, maybe Peter didn't even particularly like fishing. Maybe he was happy to be done with it. I don't know. Maybe he did. But what I can say for sure is that's what he was used to. That was what he was comfortable with. That's what he did for the years leading up to the time when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ had called him to something higher, called him to a love for him. You know, and what Jesus was inviting Peter to be a part of was anything but comfortable and normal, and, you know, something that had never been done before. And, you know, so that temptation is real. That temptation is powerful. That, and it's a very human to want to draw back. It's very human to want to just go back to what you're used to go back to what's comfortable. And that's what was at stake here. That's what the temptation that Peter is facing here. And, you know, I love it. I love it because Jesus Christ did not say, hey, Peter, get your head out of your, you know what, we've got work to do, did he? What did he say? He said, do you love me? Right? Because Christ, he doesn't ask us to serve him. He doesn't, without that love. Right? It's Christian service begins with a love. It begins with seeing the mercies of God and responding in that way. Right? Is there work to do? Yeah. But there's a Lord first that's called us to that work. And that's what Jesus Christ is telling Peter. He could have told him. He could have said, hey, wake up, Peter. You know, smacked him in the face. We got work to do. But yet, what is he? He's getting to the very core, the deepest levels of Peter's heart here. What drove him? What motivated him? You know, where's your love? Do you even love me? Do you love me more than this? Yeah, it's a crucial question, right? You know, we probably none of us are going to be able to or have that experience where we get to Jesus Christ is going to come and sit by us before his return and put his arm around us and say, hey, do you love me? You know, but we have his word. We have his word. And in Hebrews 4:12, it says that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that word of God that we're reading here this morning can pierce even to the thoughts and intents of the heart, right? It's a critic of the... When we turn there, Hebrews 4, we'll come back here to John. I trust you understand that this is revealed in John 21, not for Peter's sake, right? He was there. He heard it, right? This is for us. This is for us to read. And it's not revealed to so we can laugh at Peter, but so that we can learn from it and ask ourselves the question, you know, why do we do what we do for our Lord? Hebrews 4:12, it says, for the word of God is quick or living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This word of God is a discerner, a critic of the thoughts and intents of your heart. It's not just a rule book that tells you how to live life. It's living. It's spoken by a God who is still alive today and who performs his word. When you read God's word or you sit in a teaching and it starts to cut, that's because God's word is living and powerful. It cuts. It discerns even down to that level of why we do what we do. And it's a critic. It discerns. Isn't that powerful? And that's what we have in this word of God. Let's go back to John 21. It's so important to, you know, consider why we do what we do. What is our motivation? You know, Romans 12 comes after Romans 1 through 11, and it says, therefore, in light of the mercies of God, serve me. And that's what in essence, what Jesus Christ is trying to get at here with Peter. You know, Simon, verse 15 again. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And then he saith unto him, here's Peter's response, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love you. Okay, Peter's response here, it differs. He doesn't answer the question on a couple levels here, because firstly, he doesn't mention anything about more than these. He just says, you know, Jesus Christ said, okay, do you love me more than you love these fish? Peter says, yeah, I love you. Right? Maybe, if he was actually going to respond to the question, he would have had to say, you know, I love you more than anything. I love you more than those fish. You're the only one that I love. But he didn't say that. He just, yeah, I love you. Right? And then the other thing that it's important to note here is that in the Greek, which, if you don't know, Greek is the oldest language of, that's the language that the oldest text of the Bible that we have. You know, the Bible wasn't originally written in English, definitely not King James, but it was written in Greek. And very, very likely that was the original language in which these books are written. So when God told the Apostle John to write down the account of what happened here on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he told John to write that when Peter responded, he said, he used the word phileo. But Jesus Christ asked, do you agape me? There's two different Greek words for love. Okay, Jesus Christ said, do you agapao me? Agapao is the verb. Do you have an agape love for me more than these? Peter's response was, yes, I have a phileo love for you. So two different Greek words. We can't really see it in the English because it's translated with one English word, love. But in Greek, two different Greek words. And so we got to ask ourselves the question, you know, what's the difference, if there is any, between these two words? And there is indeed a difference. But let me say first what the difference isn't. Agape does not mean the love of God, and agapao does not mean to love with the love of God, and phileo does not mean to love with the love of man. Okay? Because, and a simple word study would make that very clear, because if you look up all the uses of agape and agapao, it's used of God's love for man and of the love of God at times, but the definition of agape isn't the love of God, because it's also used of the love of sinners for those that love them. It's used of the love of sinners. It's used of the love of Pharisees, that the Pharisees had an agape love for the chief seats because it made them look better when they got to sit in those chief seats. Is that the love of God? No. It's used of the love of evil men for darkness. Agape? Yeah, agape. Okay, agape. So if my definition of agape is the love of God, I've got some real problems scripturally with a number of verses. And also, phileo is not always, you can't define phileo love as the love of man, because it's used of God's love for Jesus Christ. It's used for God's love of us. You know, does God love us with human love? No, he's God. So, that if there is indeed a distinction, it's got to be something else. And there's been a number of teachings that have been done in this church on this topic. If you don't know, we have a website. You can go back and review all those old teachings. But there was one even back 2002 that Ken began looking at some of this stuff. And more recently, Tom has done a couple of teachings in 2009, 2010, really laying out the different distinction between these two words. Agape, or agapao, is a devotional love. Phileo love is an affection. That's the distinction here. You know, this agape love is a devotional love, a love to the exclusion of other things, as opposed to an affection, which could be shown to a number of different things at the same time. You know, for example, I could have an affection for ice cream and baseball and going to the movies and going to the beach. Okay, I could have a phileo love, an affection for those things. At the same time, simultaneously, right? And we use the word love to in that way as well. Like we would say, you know, I really love going to the movies. I really love, also, I love going to the Columbus Clippers baseball games. I love ice cream, you know. And so there's no contradiction there. Like, you know, if Edith saw me at the Clippers game, she couldn't say, I thought you loved movies. What are you doing at the Clippers game? No, you know, we understand that you could have an affection for multiple things at any time. But this agape love is a love to the exclusion of all of other things. And with agape love, it's you can't do that simultaneously. Like there used to be, I thought of this example, when I was in high school, they used to have, these shirts were popular, like baseball is life, everything else is just details. You guys remember those idolatrous shirts? They're not so prevalent anymore. But, you know, that would be somebody that has an agape love for baseball, right? This is what I'm devoted to. This is what I live for. Everything else doesn't matter. Now, let's say that I had that kind of love for the Columbus Clippers. I don't. But let's say I did, and Edith knew that, and the Columbus Clippers were in town, and I had season tickets. She knew that. And she saw me at the movie theater watching a movie. Josh, I thought you loved the Clippers. You know, and in that sense, she would have, oh, he's not, he said he was devoted to them. He's not a real fan, right? So she would be able to question my love, right? So you understand the difference between that phileo love and that agape love? And that's, you know, played out. You can, just, again, study it on your own. You know, that Mark 16 talks about how no man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or despise the one and hold to the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. I might not be quoting exactly, but the idea is that's the word agape. That if you're going to serve one master and one master only as a doulos, as that servant that has one master and one master only, that requires a devotional love. That requires an agape love. When Jesus is calling and the fishing business is calling, you got a choice to make. And whichever one you choose is going to show the one that you love, the one that you're devoted to, right? And so that's the love that Jesus was trying to call Peter to. And yet Peter, at this setting, couldn't get past, I've got an affection for you, right? Pretty sobering, isn't it? And, you know, Jesus doesn't let up either. Look at this. First he saith unto him, feed my lambs. And then verse 16, he saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Agape me? Do you agape me? Here the question's a little bit different, right? He doesn't say, do you love me more than these fish? He just says, do you love me? Peter said unto him, where are we? Verse 16, he saith unto him, yea, Lord, you know that I love you. You know I have an affection for you. Phileo again. So he's not really answering the question, is he? Oh, man. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And guess what this word lovest is? It's phileo. Oh, man. He's even questioning Peter's modified version. And, you know, Peter, do you even have an affection for me? And I believe that's why Peter was grieved this time, because Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me, phileo, me, do you have an affection for me? He said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I have an affection for you. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. So even at this third time, you know, he still couldn't get to the place of saying agape. You know, at least he was honest, right? I mean, dang. You know, at least he was, oh yeah, I'm devoted to you, holy, 100%. No, at least he was honest with it, right? It's about all I can say right now. I've got an affection for you. See, but that can change. That can change. And it did for Peter, right? This is the man that calls himself, hey, I'm a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Peter, right? So what happened? He chose to remember. He chose to remember this love for his Lord. When I survey the wondrous cross, you know, that can change. That could change for all of us, right? That we, if we want to, we can grow in our love for our Lord Jesus Christ. We can. He's very lovable. If all I'm looking at are the things of this world, then those things can become lovable. But if I'm looking at this man, this man who died on the cross for me, who took my place so that I don't have to go through God's wrath and judgment, so that I can have eternal life, that's something that can cause me to compel me to begin loving and serving and choosing him, right? This wasn't a terminal condition for Peter. This wasn't the end of the road. Jesus Christ is restoring him. Have you heard the story about the middle school girl that was infatuated with the boy that sat next to her? You haven't heard it? Oh, this is a good one. She was middle school girl. I forget her name. this is hypothetical, so. Susie. She's, infatuated with the boy next to her. The cutest guy in class. She just sit there, teacher's teaching math, daydreaming about Tommy Thompson, right? You haven't heard this one? Okay. Just infatuated with him and couldn't stop thinking about him, just totally in love. And nothing could change it. She even tried, I'm not going to think about Tommy Thompson. Didn't work. But you know what changed it one day? What'd you say? Johnny Johnson came in, just moved to town, and guess what? He has prettier brown hair, and he's even cuter. Pretty soon, who's she daydreaming about? The cuter boy, right? And Tommy Thompson, who's that? Right? It works the same way with the things of God and the things of the world. That, in the gospel or in the epistle of John, it says, why don't we turn there? 1 John. First John, chapter 2, verse 15, says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." This is agape. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Oh, I love this verse because it gives us the reason why, right? First it said, okay, don't love the world. Don't have an agape love for the things in the world. But then it tells us why. If we do, it tells us why. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Oh, I love this. I love this. For those of us that want to love God, that want to be devoted to him and the things of him, it tells us why, right? If I find myself loving the things of the world, what's happened? I don't have the love of God in me. I don't have the love of the Father. I'm not loving God. So the solution isn't, I'm not going to love the world. I'm not going to love the world. I'm not going to think about video games. And, nothing wrong with video games, but if that's what I'm devoted to, then that's what I'm devoted to. Right? And so maybe you see that as a temptation in your life that's just sucking up all your time and heart and you can't do the things that you'd like to do and that God's calling you to. Okay, that's honest, right? But the solution to that isn't, I'm not going to do this. I'm going to stop. No, the solution is look at something else that's more desirable. And Christ is more desirable. He is. Look at if God's word's true or it's not. He either died for your sins and gave you eternal life or he didn't. Survey that. Look at that. Allow that to sink deep. Believe that. Let that compel you. Let the mercies of God sink deep in your soul. Pretty soon it's like, video games, what? This Lord means everything to me. He's my life, my joy, my all. How could I this love deny when he's so true to me? Right? That's where Christian service springs from. That's where the service Jesus Christ was calling Peter to do springs from. Right? And we can change. Change what you're looking at, you know. And he is desirable. He is a loving Lord. And your heart can change. Your heart will change if you do what the Word of God says. Let's go back to John. We're about done. You know, Jesus Christ did have some for Peter to do, didn't he? He said, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep." He was calling Peter to take care of, to, you know, not literal sheep, but God's people, right? And it wasn't a literal feeding, but feed them with God's word. He was calling them to a ministry. He was calling them to do what he ended up doing in Acts. Preaching the gospel, caring for the church, guiding. You know, that was something to do. That was the work of the Lord. And he was calling to that, right? And, you know, true love for our Lord will manifest itself in that desire to serve him. And he does have a calling for each and every one of us. He has a place for each and every one of us in the church, in the body of Christ. And, you know, notice that Jesus Christ didn't say, "Peter, do you love sheep?" Did he? Right? Do you like taking care of sheep, Peter? Okay, good. Take care of my sheep. No, he said, "Do you love me? Take care of my sheep." Big difference, right? Because sometimes we can think that, or get involved in Christian service because we like that particular activity. I just love setting up chairs, or I really like doing AV. I like working with audio and stuff. Okay, great. You might like that, but if it's Christian service, it's got to start with Christ. The reason that you do it is because you love him, right? The work of the Lord should be appealing to us because the Lord is appealing to us, right? You understand the difference that sometimes we're drawn to maybe do certain things or not do certain things because that particular task we like or don't like. But see, if it's the work of the Lord, if we're really doing it for him, then it shouldn't matter what he, you know, he wants me to scrub toilets, I'll scrub toilets. He wants me to minister healing, I'll do that. You know, he wants me to teach God's word. I don't really like standing up in front of people. But you know what? If he's called you to do that, he'll equip you. And if you really love your Lord, it shouldn't matter what the task is, right? If we start grumbling and complaining about, well, I wish I was that person, or I wish I could do that and not this, really what we're saying there is, what are we really devoted to? Are we even devoted to our Lord at all? Because if he would have me to do something and I love him, then it really shouldn't matter to me what the task is, right? Sometimes people get involved in philanthropic activities, even people in the world, and you know, it's like relatively noble stuff. Like I'm going to go to Africa and help solve the malaria epidemic. And they advertise like, "Hey, come join us." It makes you feel great. You know, if you're one of those people that really likes helping people, this is a very rewarding experience. You know, and so they advertise the work. Right? Christianity, Christian service. Christ isn't advertising the work here. He's advertising himself. He's advertising, "Hey, do you love me? Do you love me?" And if we do, particular aspect of service doesn't matter, right? I used to read those verses in 1 Corinthians 15 about always abounding in the work of the Lord. Like, hey, Christ is raised from the dead. So we should always abound in the work of the Lord. And I would read that, and in my mind, work was like in really big font. Like, oh, work. You know, that's that verse about working, doing stuff, serving, getting active in the church. And the more I come to understand John 21, really, it's like work is just a normal font, and then Lord is like in the big font, right? It's the work, always binding the work of the Lord. The fact that it's of him is what gives it its meaning, is what gives it its value, or it should for us. And that's what Peter's calling, or Jesus Christ is calling Peter to in these. Isn't this a fantastic section? And then we're almost done here. We'll just, verse 18. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." Okay, speaking a little parable here about, hey, when you're younger, you got dressed yourself and you went wherever you wanted. Hey, but when you're older, Peter, somebody else is going to you're going to put out your hand, somebody else is going to dress you, and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. What the heck does that mean? Well, verse 19 tells us, this spake he signifying by what death he should glorify God. Now, there's been a lot of debate on this verse as well. Some have even found a few manuscripts that actually don't include this word death. And that so there is some manuscript evidence that possibly the original reading was, this spake he signifying by what means he should glorify God. So in other words, he's not saying, hey, Peter, this is how you're going to die for me and glorify me, but this is how you're going to live for me and glorify me. Right now you're declaring an affection for me, but you're going to one day, you're going to become a doulos, is the essence of it. You know, when you're young, you took care of yourself, you did what you wanted to do, but it's going to come a time where you become a slave. You know, you become dependent on another's dressing of you and telling you where you maybe didn't want to go. And so perhaps that's what he's talking about, is Peter's life of service. And so, but then also, you know, most of the manuscripts and the reliable ones have this word death in there, which Peter did end up dying one day, you know, and you know, even you can read in 2 Peter that his death, Jesus Christ told him about it before it happened. 2 Peter, he said, he was writing to them and he said, hey, I'm going to die soon. The Lord has showed me, you know. And also, Peter had confessed a desire to do this as well. At one point, you might remember, Jesus Christ said, hey, I'm going to be, you know, you guys are going to be scattered. You're going to forsake me. And Peter said, oh, heck, I'm never going to forsake you, Lord. I would even go to death for you. Right? So he had vowed that before. So it's not outside the realm of possibility that that's what he's saying here, is that Jesus Christ here is prophesying about the death by which he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, sees the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrays thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? This is interesting because, right, they're sitting at breakfast. They just had this really deep conversation. He just prophesies about some things about Peter that's going to happen. And then Jesus Christ says, hey, follow me, Peter. So they get up from the breakfast, I suppose, and they're walking along. Peter's right there with them. Maybe they're going to go talk about something else. Another disciple gets up and starts following. Peter turns around and says, hey, Lord, what about this guy? What's he going to do? What about him? And I love Jesus Christ's words here in verse 22. Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry or wait till I come, what is that to thee? None of your business. Why do you care? And what a piercing question again, right? Like, when it comes to what's God and what's the Lord calling you to, and we turn around and say, oh, well, start comparing ourselves among ourselves and measuring ourselves by ourselves and say, well, he told Missy to, you know, that's not what Missy's doing. Wait a second. Again, do we love him? Do we love him? It shouldn't matter. Right? If we start having those types of questions, good heart check, right? A critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Why do I do what I do? So important. Is it for him, or is it because of the task or some other reason? But he says, you know, what is that to thee? You follow me. Follow thou me. Isn't that great? And verse 23, then went this saying abroad among the brethren that disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? This is interesting because, right, obviously there was some time from when this event actually happened during those 40 days and when the Gospel of John was actually written. So this rumor got started amongst God's people that, hey, that's the guy that Jesus said isn't going to die until he comes back. But if you read what's written, it didn't say the man wasn't going to die. It was a hypothetical, number one. If what Jesus said to Peter was, if I want him to wait here until I come, why does that matter to you? You know, so maybe that tarrying meant if I don't want him to die till I come back, what's that to you? Maybe it was just saying, what if I want him to sit there by the fire until we get back? That shouldn't matter to you. Perhaps he was just saying that. Either way, what he wasn't saying was this guy's not going to die until Christ comes back, right? And so by revelation, John is correcting that rumor that had gotten started. So, verse 24, this is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose, that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. So that's kind of just a close to the whole book of John, but just in summary, you know, there is work to do. But see, we get to be a part of it if we want to. But see, if it's going to be true Christian service, the service that God would have, it starts with a love for him. And we can grow into that love as we continue to look at what he's done for us. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:14, it's the love of Christ that compels us to live for him. We judge. We make that determination in our mind. Hey, if he died for me, then I should live for him. And we add that up in our mind, and we compel that, and we are compelled by that. So, thank you very much.
You can turn to number 48. I have decided to follow Jesus, number 48. Why don't you stand up, please? Thank you.